Open your Bibles with me again to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is where we'll be studying this evening. Some of you may be counting on getting out of here early again, as you did last week. Don't count on it. I have almost twice as many notes, so... open your Bible. Well, you already opened your Bibles, but look with me at verse 11. And I'm going to read verse 11. I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 25 this time, just to kind of give us the rest of the context as we'll be going through the rest of it down the road as we have opportunity. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Lord, as aliens and as strangers. And I just pray that you would guide my words, that I would speak clearly, Lord, that I would speak what you would have us to learn. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we'll be studying, or we'll be completing our study of these two verses, verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2, which lay the foundation for the rest of this portion of 1 Peter. Now, whereas last week we looked at what was implied by using the terminology of aliens and strangers, this week we're going to look at what Peter specifically instructs us in light of our status here on this earth. Before we get into the main portion of our text, though, let's just look briefly at how he addresses this instruction to his readers. And we're really just going to kind of jump right into this because I've got quite a bit to cover. He begins with verse 11 with beloved. This was a favorite word of Peter and many other of the New Testament writers, certainly of John and of Paul. The writer of Hebrews all used this word numerous times. Peter alone uses it 8 times just in his 2 short letters. That being said, though, it is a very seldom used expression of affectionate relationship in the non-Christian Greek writings. This is not a word that we saw much in secular Greek. Is almost exclusively reserved for biblical or other Christian writings. And in addition to the obvious, to the expressing of love for the one being addressed, it also brings an obligation of sorts on the part of the beloved. It communicates, in the words of Linsky, a drawing closely to his heart with intelligent, purposeful love, a love that will call forth in them a corresponding love and a readiness to obey. Peter could have thrown down the gauntlet of his apostolic authority here, but instead he models what he teaches in chapter 5 and verse 3, not lording it over the flock, but being an example, demonstrating the love he had exhorted them towards in chapter 1 and verse 22, and calling upon their acknowledgement of that love to then influence them further towards godliness. There's also somewhat of a contrast that we see here in the first part of this verse. While the people were beloved by Peter and certainly also by God himself, they were aliens and strangers to the world. And in light of the instruction that Peter is about to introduce, there would have no doubt been great comfort in knowing that they were under the watchful care of someone who loved them as Peter did here. But then he says, "I urge you." Here's another New Testament expression that's very common. Based on the love that was just communicated, he uses a word here that basically means to call alongside. So out of loving concern, he calls them alongside to instruct them in a manner of living as aliens and strangers. And that brings us to where we were last week. We're just kind of focused on those four words, as aliens and strangers, in verse 11. And for those of you who were here, you'll remember that we looked at four implications of being an alien and a stranger in this world when our citizenship is in heaven. And I want to review those for us here quickly, especially since half of us were here last week and the other half were not. The first implication that we see as aliens and strangers is that we are strange. When you are in a country that is not your own, you no longer fit in quite the same. The word for stranger here means one who is traveling through. You have not assimilated into the culture of the land. You're just there briefly, perhaps on business or perhaps en route to another land. But it is not a place where you are staying for long. Whereas people in your home country may think that you're fairly normal, those in a foreign land will immediately recognize you as one who is from somewhere else. You will talk differently, you will look different, you will have different mannerisms, different etiquette, different expectations of how things are to be done or what is to be done. And what is true in the physical realm as an alien and as a stranger is certainly true in the spiritual realm as well. We saw this in chapter 4 and verse 4 in 1 Peter, and if you want to flip over there, we'll just look at it quickly. "In all this, they," that's the world, "are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." The world is nothing less than surprised when we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. It makes no sense to a non-believer why we wouldn't want to partake in the sins of the world. The very thing that they live for is the thing which we are to war against. And this they don't understand. But the second implication of being an alien and stranger in a foreign land is that we are scrutinized. Scrutinized by a watching world. We cannot hope to be strangers in the world without drawing attention to ourselves. For better or for worse, a foreigner in any country will always garner more attention than one who is native there. Even though the world may think we're strange, they know, nevertheless, that we are supposed to be different, and they are watching for it. 1 Peter 2:12, which will be part of our text this evening as well, we saw this. where Peter says, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Thirdly, we saw that we are mistreated. The word for alien means one who is living in a country among strangers without rights of a citizen. Unlike the word for stranger, he actually is taking up residence there for some amount of time. But he still is not a citizen of that country. His citizenship is still somewhere else. And even in today's world, we still have rights as citizens that we would not have as visitors of another country, or that visitors of our country even would not have necessarily all the same rights that we have. And in ancient times, this discrepancy would have been even more stark. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter makes it very clear that we will be mistreated. Here we see that word beloved again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. As Christians, we are not citizens of this world, and therefore we do not have rights as citizens of this world. When we live here as aliens, it is utterly absurd for us to expect treatment as royalty. And I'm afraid that today many Christians, especially Christians in America, have this idea that we are to be treated like everybody else, at least, or better, right? We're to be treated at least fairly, at least treat us the same as you would treat the other religions. But we have forgotten that there are two kingdoms, and we are in the kingdom of God. The rest of the world is in Satan's kingdom. This applies to all other religions. They may not realize that they're in this thing together. They may not realize they're on the same page between the Buddhist and the atheist and the Muslim, but they are all part of the kingdom of this world. And as such, the only ones on this earth who are truly aliens and strangers are those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. As such, they will be mistreated. The final implication that we looked at is that we are expectant. A stranger was one who was just passing through, as the song says. He was ever keenly aware that this was not his home. 1 Peter oozes with this expectancy. As you read through the book, almost every paragraph, I mean, it seems like every other verse at times he's alluding to or talking about the expectancy of our future reward, of our future home. We can see this among various places in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have a home waiting for us when our sojourning here on this earth is complete. We are being preserved for that purpose now, and we eagerly await that time in the future. Just as every traveler anticipates the day when he can return home, we look forward to the day when we can go home for the first time. This week I was driving and just kind of meditating on this whole subject of aliens and strangers and thinking about what it means to be an alien, stranger, sojourner, pilgrim, foreigner, outsider, you know, pick your word. How does that look? And looking first at my own life, how should that look in my life to be an alien and stranger? How would that look in the life of Meridian Bible Church and then the church at large? And frankly, as I thought about it, the longer I thought about it, the more discouraging it was, I was really struck with the thought of just how far we've gone, or the church at large has gone from this concept of being an alien and a stranger in this world. I think most in the conservative and more conservative churches would at least pay lip service to it still. You know, they still actually read the Bible enough to know that it's in there. As you venture over to some of the more mainstream denominations, I wonder if they even pay lip service to this concept at this point. The church, or perhaps more importantly, the mainstream denominations would be more of the newer movements, such as the emergent movement that has been coming out for the last few years, that has really kind of caused a stir. But the church hasn't just slipped a little bit in its understanding of this concept. The church has completely turned this principle on its head. Now, the church, in some instances, I thank God that this is not all churches at this point, but the church is trying to be like the world. I don't know if anyone else here has noticed this or has seen some of these situations. There are many in the church today, many influential leaders in the church today, who are actively seeking to embrace every part of our culture they possibly can as fast as they can. They're trying to embrace the world's style, the world's language, the world's methodology, the world's philosophy, all of this to supposedly make the gospel relevant. You may have heard that word. It's been tossed around a fair amount in the last couple of years. To make the gospel relevant to our generation, which is to imply, by the way, that it wasn't relevant before. And I'm not even going to get started on that. But in the end, what has happened is that the church has completely assimilated into the culture of this world. I mean, from man's perspective, from human wisdom, who wants to be an alien? I mean, the world will never listen to us if we're strangers to them, right? That is how the world thinks. That's how many in the church are thinking. We need to be like them so they'll accept us, so that they'll listen to our message. You know, it's instead of being aliens and strangers, the concern is how many, you know, what's the right number of holes to have in my jeans this Sunday? You know, let's look at the demographics. How many, you know, this is week 32 of the year. What's the ratio of young people to older ones? I mean, it's ridiculous to the point of some who call themselves pastors that have actually taken to using profanity in the pulpit in order to better connect with their audience, in order to somehow engage that audience, because that is the language that they know. That's where they're from. This is not at all what Peter had in mind when he was talking about being an alien and a stranger in this world. But before I get completely off track, get back to verse 11 and 12. Because Peter now urges his readers and us towards two facets of godly living before the world. And that's what I want us to look at with the rest of our time here tonight. And this is really the main thrust of what I want us to grasp. The rest of that was really just kind of review from last week. What are two facets of godly life, or of a godly life, as aliens and strangers in a hostile world? The first facet of this godly life is that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. We see this spelled out quite clearly. Verse 11b, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. This first facet is directed at our inner or our private life, we see that personal holiness must come first before we can live properly in view of the world, which is what we'll be talking about in a little while, as they are going to be scrutinizing us. This command is also somewhat transitional here. We look at its placement in the text. As Peter has been instructing his readers from verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 13, to 2, verse 10, how to live holy before God. If you were outlining 1 Peter, that section, you could say living holy before God. And now, if we look forward from verse 11, we see Peter instructing them on how to live before the world. So, here from 1 Peter 2:11 to 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, I believe, we see instruction on how to live before the world. So there's a logical progression here, both in these two verses and then also in the epistle as a whole. Now, if you're taking notes, I'm going to be dividing each of these facets into three subpoints, just to help you keep track of things. The first of those is the command itself, the command to abstain. The word abstain here in the Greek means literally to hold back, keep off, be distant. It is in the present middle tense, which notes the need to be constantly abstaining. The picture here is of us constantly holding ourselves back from these lusts, realizing that our natural inclination would be to gratify them. It is more than just passively not doing something. It is a conscious effort to avoid and to deny ourselves these lusts. Paul puts it this way, Titus 2, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But what are these fleshly lusts? We use the term quite a bit. We're all familiar with the term, but sometimes we don't really think about exactly what is being alluded to or what he's speaking of here. When we put these two words together, it's just two words in the Greek just as it is in English. When we put them together, it refers to passionate longings for those things that pertain to the flesh. Passionate longings for those things that pertain to the flesh. That is fleshly lust. This could be anything. Not only those things that we would associate with sensual indulgences. Look over in chapter 1, verse 14 real quick. I want to show you something else. Peter also calls this our former lusts. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. And if you look over in chapter 4, verse 2, here, in talking about the same thing, okay, this all flows together, 4:2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So we have fleshly lust, former lust, lust of men. Any of these terms here in 1 Peter really capture the essence of what he is getting at. And fleshly lusts encompass any and all cravings associated with the fallen nature of man. This is not, fleshly lusts don't just refer to sexual immorality. They don't just refer to desiring money or to greed. This can be anything that is associated with our fallen nature. And that leads us quite a list. In fact, turn over to Galatians 5. We'll get a quick list here of what these lusts are. Verses 19 to 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
If that list wasn't long enough on its own, then he adds, and things like these. There are few things that would not fall into that category. Romans 6, verse 2 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Same word there. In essence, when we do not abstain from fleshly lusts, we are allowing sin to reign in our life. That is the command to abstain, but the reason to abstain. He says that these lusts, or that these are lusts which war against the soul. The word for which here indicates that it is the very nature of these fleshly lusts to war against our soul. They can do nothing else. It is to say that fleshly lusts always have, always will, always must wage war against the soul. That is what fleshly lusts do. It also serves to classify all fleshly lusts into one category. All lusts wage war against the soul, whether they are fleshly lust of covetousness, of anger, of greed, or anything else. All fleshly lusts wage war against our soul. So what does this term mean, wage war? It's a Greek term for a long military campaign. This is a different word. A different word than is used in some passages, translated just war, okay, where it says wage, at least in the NAS, in most cases where it says wage war, that's a different Greek word from just war. This is not the word for a skirmish, for a battle, for hand-to-hand combat, or any other short-term military endeavor. It is a term used for a military expedition against a planned objective. In this case, the objective is our souls. James speaks in similar terms in James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Fleshly lusts wage an incessant, lifelong effort to capture, enslave, and destroy the souls of men. You read Romans 7, in fact, go ahead and turn there. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. When we read Romans 7, we quickly get the idea this is not a one-time event in our life, but an ongoing daily conflict. Just read verse 23. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. This is Paul talking. Someone who had great spiritual maturity, a great personal walk with God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet, he says that these lusts are waging war against him. The question comes up, but what if we lose the fight? Right? As a believer, we still fall prey at times to the incessant attacks of these fleshly lusts. So, what then? They can steal our joy. I think J.D. touched on this in one of his two messages the last couple of weeks. Hinder our witness. They take away our clear conscience. They can desensitize us to future sins. All these things, and we could spend a whole message just talking about what are the effects of these fleshly lusts when we do give in. I think that that Richard Baxter captured the essence of this point very well in a quote that I read. I'm going to read it for you. As a man that goeth with a candle among gunpowder or near thatch should ever be careful, because he goeth in continual danger, so you should remember that you carry fire and gunpowder still about you and are never out of danger while you have such an enemy to watch. We are, as sinful men, being constantly attacked by the lust of the flesh, like one carrying gunpowder and fire together. And we must always be cautious. We must always be on the lookout for those temptations, those opportunities that the devil puts in our way to fall. But also the means to abstain. So we understand the command to abstain. We grasp the danger if we neglect to heed this warning. But how are we to do it? How are we to abstain from the lust of the flesh? And again, this is certainly not comprehensive, but I've just got a few things we'll run through. First of all, we need to realize the danger. This is what we just talked about a moment ago. Peter explained the danger not for informational purposes here. He explained it to motivate us to avoid it. Paul echoes similar command, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 and 11. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And writing to Timothy here, Paul was trying to convey to him the danger presented by, in this case, the love of money, which would certainly be a fleshly lust. And instructing him on what could happen, what has happened to others who failed to abstain from that lust. But secondly, we must make no provision for the flesh. We've all heard this before, I hope. Romans 13, if you're still in Romans, turn over there. Romans 13 and verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This is what Joseph exemplified in dealing with Potiphar's wife, even though it ended up costing him dearly. Not making provision. When there is the opportunity, we flee, we run, we stay away, as far away as we can. It goes back to the abstaining, to holding the sin away from us, right? To keeping those lusts off, to keeping them away. But moving quickly, we also, another means of abstaining would be to focus on the holiness of God. Go back to 1 Peter, where we've been, chapter 1. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We could look at many other passages as well. Isaiah 6 would come to mind in this regard, where Isaiah is there in the presence of the Lord and sees himself as unclean once he sees God's holiness. Proper understanding of the holiness of God gives us a new perspective and gives us a strength to abstain from these fleshly lusts. And the last thing that I'll mention is we are to spend time in God's Word as a means to abstain. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, okay, that's lust of the flesh, putting aside those lusts of the flesh, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If we are ever to have victory over the lusts of the flesh, we must put on the armor of God, Ephesians 6, including in particular the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9 and following, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." God's word, certainly a very integral part of avoiding fleshly lusts. But notice also what Peter doesn't do here. He hasn't called us to separatism or to isolationism to achieve this abstinence from fleshly lusts, because that would then directly undermine his second point. The second facet of living as aliens and strangers is that we are to maintain excellent behavior. This is in verse 12. And we'll focus here for the rest of our time, since this is the thought that really carries us through into the next chapter. Okay, this really is a synopsis, if you will, of all of the next chapter or a little more. Verse 12 says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, verse 12 here should really be the same sentence as verse 11, although some translations do divide it. This ties back into the main verb, the verb urge, in verse 11. So, in essence, what Peter is saying here is, "Beloved, I urge you to abstain. Beloved, I urge you to keep your behavior excellent." Okay, the urge goes to both of the abstention and also to the maintaining of excellent conduct. Now, if abstaining from fleshly lust was the inner discipline, then this is the outer display of that character to the world. It is the visible fruit of victory in your efforts towards the former command. Now, there will always be some who are whitewashed tombs, unholy men that for a time have been able to keep up an appearance of excellent behavior. But even if someone is successful for a time in maintaining a semblance of excellent conduct without abstaining from the fleshly lusts, that is a facade, and that will collapse in due time. Just look at Judas. I mentioned him in Sunday school this morning. For 3 years, he completely fooled the world. No one, aside from Jesus, no one knew the iniquity of his heart. But he couldn't. But the cover didn't last forever. Look at a formerly famous pastor here in our town. As far as most could tell, he had excellent behavior. But the external appearance was built on a house of cards that would come crashing down because he could not abstain from fleshly lusts. Following parallel subpoints to the last, we see the command toward excellent behavior. And I'm going to take just a minute and try to break down this verse for you, going pretty quickly so that we don't run out of time. First of all, behavior. This word behavior refers simply to our daily conduct. This is our conversation, if you're looking at an old King James. It is our manner of life. The word excellent. This is a word that is very, very rich in meaning. It implies goodness of the purest and noblest kind. It could be translated distinguished. It encompasses the idea of many English words, so there isn't an exact equivalent for translation purposes. We can't. So when we translated excellent, we translated excellent because that's the best word we have for it, but it's not necessarily going to capture the full essence. Words that would contribute to its meaning would be words like lovely, beautiful, winsome, gracious, attractive, noble, praiseworthy, honorable. All of these have a tie-in to this concept of excellence. Additionally, the word is actually repeated in the Greek. When you look down the lower part of the verse where he says good deeds, the word good is the same word as the word excellent. Okay, so we have excellent behavior, or keep your behavior excellent, so excellent behavior, and then we have good deeds. Okay, both of those using that same Greek word. And thereby emphasizing the excellence all the more. Just a couple other grammatical notes. The verb here is again the present tense, so as to denote continuing action. And the word for Gentiles, although we don't have time to get into the details here, simply refers to any unsaved person, whatever ethnicity they may be. All right, 1 Peter likely was written to a combination of Jews and Gentiles. And Gentiles here is in a spiritual sense. It's saying that these are just people who are unsaved. So our daily conduct, as we kind of take this and put it all together, our daily conduct as seen by the world is to be so excellent, so honorable and winsome that the world can't but take notice and be impressed by the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Of course, we are to maintain this behavior all the time, as we already mentioned, but particularly in a certain setting, which Peter mentions here, when they slander us as evildoers. And this word for evildoer is a word unique to Peter, with one exception, John 18:30. It's used in reference to Jesus himself when he's there on trial. But by calling someone an evildoer, the way that Peter is using it here in the four instances, the goal was to harm them by turning others against them. That's kind of the idea here. This is to mock that person, to revile them, but to call them an evildoer, it's a little more than that. You're also trying to kind of twist public opinion against that person. You're trying to get others on your side. You are trying to isolate them to where it's everyone else versus them. In this case, us, the Christians. And I alluded briefly last week to the slander and false accusations that would have been present at the time of Peter's writing this. Christians were the object of all sorts of false accusation based both on misunderstanding and more commonly on outright contempt and dishonesty. Accusations against them included rebellion and disloyalty for not participating in the emperor worship that would have been demanded of them. Acts 17:7, and they all act, this is the people they're speaking, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So they were bringing accusation there to the magistrates against the Christians because there was another king. And obviously that did not sit well with Rome. They were accused of inciting revolts among the slaves due to their teaching that slaves are free and are now equal in Christ. So this too was misconstrued. They had different customs in Acts 16, verse 20. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion. being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. When in fact that was actually a lie when we look at the context and what they had done. They were accused of being atheists for not worshiping the idols, not worshiping the pagan gods, because they worshiped a God that was not made with hands, a God that could not be seen, could not be touched. And there were other accusations as well. And that just gives us somewhat of a sampling. The specifics of accusations against Christians, though, will change over time. And regardless of what accusations are leveled, we must live in such a way as to disarm those who attack us. This is the type of behavior that Daniel exhibited so well. Turn back to Daniel for just a minute. Daniel chapter 6. Verse 3. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioner and satraps began trying to find accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." It was clear, it was abundantly clear to those who were watching Daniel that his behavior was excellent, to the point that they could not find anything to accuse him of, unless, as they do in the rest of the passage, they were to make a law that conflicted with the law of his God. And at that point, obviously, Daniel would have to follow God rather than man. Verse 16 there in Daniel 6. Then the king gave orders, although against his will, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, himself will himself deliver you." Do you think Daniel had excellent behavior among the Gentiles? I don't think there's any question. Have a testimony like that, even to the point of the king's statement there in verse 16. But also the reason for excellent behavior, we have to keep moving here. As they observe, you see back in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, conveys the idea of a personal witness. As we saw last week, they will be watching, and our conduct is the critic's greatest point of attack. But as they're watching, that which they observe should prompt them to glorify God. And we see that here in the verse as well. "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God." This is more than just vindication among their pagan critics. This is a testimony that will result in some of those critics actually becoming converted. If you look back to verse 9 of chapter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession," which would make you aliens in this world, by the way, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." The reason for our behavior, the reason that's given here anyway, for our behavior to be excellent among the Gentiles, is so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us. We could go to Matthew 5, verse 16, although we won't for the sake of time. That would also cross-reference here. Daniel, back in Daniel, in fact, and I should have had you keep your finger there. Go back there. I just want us to see something real quick, what the outcome was of this. And this is after Daniel is taken out of the lion's den and the other men were thrown in. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." Now, some may disagree with me, but the language here seems to indicate that Darius was actually converted. And that is the power of excellent behavior. Both in how Daniel's life influenced him directly, and then also because of his behavior, it brought this situation to bear to where God was then able to demonstrate his power. It also provided Daniel with a platform of credibility, a platform with which to speak to the king. You know, when you read what Darius says here, this is not of someone who has just for the first time heard of God. Right? There's a lot in these couple of verses where he gives this decree. And certainly seems that perhaps Daniel had had some influence on him up till this point, where he already knew what God expected and only now really chose to act on that. Paul echoes the same thing in many of his epistles. We don't have time to go to these references. But go back to 1 Peter. You'll notice a couple little words there I skipped over when I read it. The end of the verse. In the day of visitation. And there have been many proposed interpretations of this phrase. So I'll mention just a couple of them that are actually possibilities and how this relates to the glorifying God, right? This phrase really ties into our understanding of what it means to glorify God. Two basic interpretations we could have. One is that this is God's visit in eschatological judgment. And this view would deserve careful consideration, although in the end I don't believe it is the correct view. Many believe that Peter here is quoting Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3, and he may well be. If so, the context, the original context, is that of judgment. Okay, it's that of eschatological judgment. And then the glorifying of God would occur in the vein of Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and in so doing would then bring God glory down the road. However, as I've read this passage, and this is really probably the most difficult portion of 1 Peter to properly interpret, I don't really see God's wrath in view here, right? I don't believe that that interpretation makes a lot of sense. There's also not a definite article in the Greek, which if present would strengthen its connection to Isaiah 10:3. And it's not really clear how exactly our excellent behavior now would contribute to them glorifying God later in this sense. So I don't think that's the best interpretation. The other option that we would have is that this is referring to God's visitation of grace and mercy in salvation. And I believe this is the correct view. This would actually make the phrase glorifying God meaningful. The context certainly lends itself to this interpretation as well. We already looked at chapter 2, verse 9, and the impact of our life proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, we notice here that the idea is that wives would win their husbands through their behavior. They would win them to salvation. The same thing in chapter 3 and verse 8, when we take it in the context. So I believe that is what Peter is getting at here. I wanted to do a quick study of the day of visitation, but I think I'm going to skip over that. Suffice it to say, in the Old Testament, God's visitation was for one of two reasons. It was for blessing, or it was for judgment. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. Go home and get a concordance out and do a study on it. I will warn you, though, use the Old King James to look it up, because in the rest of the translations, they've changed the word visitation with all sorts of different other words. And so you don't know which is the same word and which isn't. And it gets very confusing very quickly. Just give you a quick sample here. Judgment in the Old Testament, Isaiah 10:3, the verse I mentioned. Now, what will you do in the day of visitation? And in the devastation which will come from afar. They're clearly talking about judgment. But it's also referred to in the sense of blessing. 1 Samuel 2:21, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. So it refers to both. In the New Testament, it refers specifically to blessing, and more specifically to the blessing of our redemption. We see this primarily in Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. So I believe the proper interpretation here is that this is the visitation of God's grace on the hearts of those he has called out of this world to be his people. To wrap up quickly, the means of excellent behavior. What can we do to make sure that our behavior is excellent among the Gentiles? Well, we've already talked about one at length. We have to abstain from fleshly lust, right? Because that is the precursor. So we have to abstain from fleshly lust so that we can have a consistent holy life in the eyes of the world as well. We also need to focus on the potential result, that being of others coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. I know I find this in my own life to be a significant motivation for living as I should. And there's often times when I want to do something or I want to say something, and the one thought that keeps me from doing or saying what I shouldn't anyway is that would not be excellent behavior among the Gentiles. It would bring shame to the name of God. It would certainly not bring them any closer to salvation. Now, I realize that everyone is accountable for themselves, that those who are called will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But don't allow yourself to become someone's excuse for rejecting the gospel. So we are to abstain from fleshly lusts because they war against the soul, and we are to maintain excellent behavior in order to call the world to salvation. As we look at the upcoming verses, Peter will start giving us more detail as to what this excellent behavior looks like in specific real-world situations. How are we to behave excellently in relation to our government, our employers, our husbands, our wives, and all people? And we'll see this in the weeks and the months to come as I have further opportunity to preach. But for now, how are we doing in these areas? Do we constantly abstain from fleshly lust because they do damage to our spiritual well-being? Do we consistently live a life of moral excellence that points a watching world to Jesus? A great Scottish preacher put it this way. "Now, Christian men and women, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. The world takes its notions of Christianity and its beliefs in the power of Christianity a great deal more from you than it does from preachers and apologists. You are the Bibles that most men read. See to it that your lives represent worthily the redeeming and the ennobling power of your Master." Alexander McLaren. Your life is the only Bible many people will ever read. And that's a high standard. But it is the standard that we are called to live up to in 1 Peter. Does your life, your Bible, match up to this Bible? Let's pray.